Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your faithfulness, Lord. And we pray that even this morning your word would come alive to us, Father. Yes, Lord. We thank you so much for your faithfulness and for the reality of who you are and that you have revealed yourself to us. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, this morning we're going to be continuing on in our series. This is Being Spiritually Minded, Part 16. And today's message is called Discerning the Voice of God. Discerning the Voice of God. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. The Bible has great news for us. As followers of Jesus, we can all hear his voice personally. Along with the joy and privilege of hearing God's voice comes a responsibility to develop the discipline of discerning his voice. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. God can speak to us in many different ways. He can speak to us through visions or dreams or prophecies, either directly or through other Christians. He can speak to us through circumstances. He can speak to us through that still, quiet voice in our heart. Some here have even heard an audible voice. For God may speak in one way or another, yet man does not perceive it. In a dream and a vision of the night, when deep sleep falls upon men while slumbering on their beds, then he opens the ears of men and seals their instructions. Even though God can speak to us in a number of different ways, the primary and most important way that God speaks to us is through his word. His word provides the framework by which everything else is to be judged and weighed. Your word is truth. In fact, it is through his word that we evaluate our lives and receive correction. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. The Bible exhorts us as followers of Jesus not to stray from the word of God, but to preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. The Bible is to be both our spiritual compass and blueprint to keep us Christ-centered and to enable us to develop and maintain healthy and sound doctrine. The Bible even tells us that the time will come when some believers will not hold faithfully to the word of God, but will develop unbiblical and unhealthy doctrine to suit their own lifestyle and whims. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Apostle Paul reminded Timothy that his spiritual foundation had been established in the Word of God, and that he must be careful to maintain and continue in the truths that the Holy Scriptures teach. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and have been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from your childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Jesus Christ. In other words, the Word of God is able to make us wise so we can live lives that are victorious and holy and free. Apostle Paul continued by reinforcing the importance of Scripture and that the Scriptures alone are to be our source of doctrine and are able to equip us to do and accomplish all that God has intended for our lives. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. The Bible is able to equip us and prepare us to do and fulfill all that God has for us. A summary of those four words is, the Bible is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and for instruction in righteousness. You know, you could compare that to a person going to school. And so first of all, the teacher, first of all, explains how to do something. So there's a lesson. Then the next thing the teacher does is he gives the students an opportunity to try to do the question, to try to answer a question. The teacher then looks at what the student's doing, and when they're not doing it right, he then says, no, that's not the right way, that's correction. Then the teacher says, and this is how you do it. That's instruction. And then the teacher says, now you can do it. And so then they actually begin the process of doing their homework. And so we see the process that the Word of God teaches us. You know what the Bible stands for? An acronym? Basic instructions before leaving earth. And so we want to be ready for what God has for us on this earth and in eternity. The Bible's importance to Christians cannot be overstated, not only to develop healthy doctrine, but to be a measuring rod to judge and discern all other revelations and voices that we may encounter. As believers, once we leave the Word of God, the Bible, as our foundation of truth, we are moving onto dangerous ground that can lead to error and confusion, resulting in us becoming morally bankrupt and spiritually shipwrecked. Isn't that true? While most believers would adamantly declare that the Scriptures are the source of doctrine and truth for their lives, we can subtly stray from that reality. Almost all Christians say, you know, is the Bible your source of truth? Oh, yes, yes. Liberal churches deny the Scripture based on the social sciences, the study of man. This is purely a humanistic approach to doctrine whose criteria is based on what makes people happy and feel good. This approach to doctrine disregards what God's Word says regarding truth and morality. They determine truth by what seems reasonable and fair from man's point of view, which reflects both a selfish and worldly perspective. In other words, truth becomes subjective. If you do that and you're happy and you're not hurting other people, it's okay. That's the liberal churches, how they deny Scripture. While evangelical, non-charismatic churches would declare sola scriptura, which in Latin is for by Scripture alone, referring to the theological position that the Bible is the supreme authority in all matters of doctrine and practice. But they deny Scripture based on their interpretation of history. Since some or all of the nine gifts of the Holy Spirit, including speaking in tongues, miracles, and supernatural healings, were not experienced or practiced by the founders and leaders of their movements, they conclude that these things must have ceased from the time of the apostles. It's their interpretation of history. Now, charismatic churches can end up denying Scripture based on experiences, supernatural or otherwise. Not only can we fall into error by developing doctrine around our interpretation of supernatural experiences, but we can use supernatural experiences to justify our doctrine, even when those doctrines are not founded on biblical truths. This can result in a theology that is very much influenced by feelings, where doctrine and perceived spiritual truths can become much more subjective than one may realize or may even want to admit. One way we can use supernatural or miraculous experiences to validate or justify non-biblical doctrine is when we experience something supernatural, we deem it as God's stamp of approval on both our lifestyle and all our doctrine. However, the test for doctrine must always be the Bible and not supernatural experiences. I'll give you an example. Leonard Terry, a good friend of mine, when he was a fairly new believer in Oklahoma, they set up a crash bed thing where they would have homeless people come, and they would witness the stuff. And he worked with another young believer called John Jordan. And this guy had an amazing gift for evangelism. He could walk up to people in personal evangelism and share the gospel, and people would come to Christ. It was an amazing gift. But he had a strange idea. You know where the Bible says the wind blows where it wishes and you hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it goes? So is everyone who's born of the Spirit. So he thought, the wind is the Spirit leading me. So what he would do is he'd lift his hands up, and wherever the wind was blowing, he'd walk in that direction. And he would go up to people and he'd share the gospel and they'd receive Christ. So anyways, one day he came home a little bit kind of disappointed or perturbed. He says, you know, the Holy Spirit led me into a brick wall. Leonard says, I hate to tell you this, but the wind is not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit. But because he had such an anointing for evangelism, he thought that what he was doing must have been from God, being led by the wind, because of the results. So just because you have supernatural encounters doesn't mean everything you believe is correct or everything you're doing is correct. You know, one time in a charismatic church, I heard this, and it was a big ministry. One guy got up and said he had a vision of the archangel Michael. He saw an angel. And he said, you know, and that angel was just in a bad mood that day. And I go, and people were laughing, thinking that's great. I go, is somebody here sane enough to say archangels don't have bad days? Like, what's wrong? It's a vision, so that's amazing. No, it's not amazing. There are a number of examples in the Bible where people experienced the supernatural but ended up walking in error, such as Balaam, who even though he conversed with God, he ended up being deceived by covetousness. It is recorded in Galatians that Apostle Peter, for a short time, fell into the error of doctrine. Although he was an apostle and was used in the supernatural, he strayed from the teachings of Jesus and the clear truths of the Word of God because of the fear of men, and he began to try to keep the law. Now, when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the resurrection. Who were of the circumcision. It's funny that I can't read and I'm this old. Even worse was that because Peter was an apostle, many other believers, including church leaders, followed his example instead of following the healthy doctrine that Christ had taught them. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried about with their hypocrisy. However, Apostle Paul's doctrine rested solidly on the Word of God, and he was not swayed by Peter's position. Instead, Paul publicly corrected Peter so the church would not stray from the truth of God's Word. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of the Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel the Gentiles to live as Jews? Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. You know, Paul confronted him. And the word he says that you were not straightforward about the truth. The word straightforward there in the Greek literally means straight-footed, walking straightforward in the path that was before them. If Paul had not corrected Peter, and if Peter had not humbly and graciously received that correction, there is no telling the damage that would have resulted in Peter's life personally and in the church. But Peter received Paul's correction, and for the rest of his life was thankful to Paul and recognized the wonderful wisdom, insights that God had given Paul to maintain healthy and correct doctrine. As our beloved Paul, brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. See, Paul was not moved by Peter's position as an apostle. He was not moved by Peter's giftings to prophesy and for God to use miracles through him. Even though all those things were true, he went up to Peter and faced him and says, Peter, you are wrong. He wasn't swayed by the miraculous. He wasn't swayed by the prophetic. He wasn't swayed by his position. Because Paul said, but the word of God says this. One conclusion we can draw from the area of various Christian movements is that we can easily be led away from the clear teachings of the Bible without being aware of it, unless we submit to the authority of Scripture. So many times people make up doctrine based on their experiences or based on what they like or based on this. And guess what? There's so much confusion. When skeptics note the widespread sweeping differences in theology among various Christian movements, they wrongly conclude that the Bible is both ambiguous and subject to private interpretation. However, The Bible clearly teaches us, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but by holy men of God, spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. We can be confident that the Bible provides us with objective, absolute truth, which we can know, understand, and build our lives on. However, we must be careful to study the Bible and allow God to speak to us through His Word, even when it goes contrary to what we'd want to hear. There are a few things we can be certain about as we study and meditate on God's Word. There are many passages we can confidently say that we understand clearly and which form the foundation of the gospel message and are universal to all Christians, right? There are certain passages we say we understand that passage and we understand what it means and we understand how to apply it. And for all Christians, we would say yes to those verses. There's also certain passages that we can confidently say that we do not understand and which we need to wait on the Lord until He makes them clear to us, right? There's some scriptures you go, what does this mean? I go, I'm not sure yet. And over the years, step by step, all of a sudden, verses that I didn't understand, all of a sudden I go, that's what that means. Now, the reason you probably think I know more about the scriptures than I do is because when I teach on a Sunday morning, I only explain the verses that I understand, not the ones I don't. There are also certain passages that we can confidently say that we have an idea of what they mean, but our understanding may be incomplete or partially inaccurate, and we need to be open to receive greater clarity, revelation, and correction. They're saying, I think this is what it means, but we need to be open. Maybe we don't quite got it right. There are also certain passages that we can confidently say that can have more than one application or perspective that does not negate the other interpretations, but actually complements them. Right? In other words, if we understand a scripture one way and somebody understands another way, it doesn't mean they're wrong. Say, oh, there's more than one application to that scripture. We can also confidently say that if two biblical passages appear to contradict one another, it means that we do not correctly understand one or both passages. Isn't that right? Because there's times where they say, this seems to be so contrary to that. But over time, also they go, that's how they fit together. In fact, they fit together so wonderfully, you know it's the inspired word of God because only God could have thought of that. For us to be able to learn to discern the voice of the Holy Spirit, we must have doctrine that is healthy and clearly founded on the Bible. Apostle Paul took very seriously his responsibility of how he studied and taught the word of God. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully. Or as the ESV translation translates this passage, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with the word of God. He says we have refused to tamper with the word of God. One way that we can be guilty of tampering with the Word of God is by developing doctrine using a method called proof texting. Proof texting is the practice of using isolated, out-of-context quotations from a document to establish a proposition in eisegesis. Such quotations may not accurately reflect the original intent of the author, and a document quoted in such a manner, when read as a whole, may not support the proposition for which it was cited. The term has currency primarily in theological and exegetical circles. And you go, what is all that about? Eisegesis is where someone interprets the scripture to support their own predetermined position. Many times, only one or two verses are used to support their position, while other verses are not supportive, or even other verses that are not supportive or even contrary to the position are simply ignored. So eisegesis means into. You're trying to make the scripture say something. You're forcing it. And as you take one or two verses, how many times have you heard people develop doctrine around one or two verses and develop this whole doctrine? But what about But where's it found in the rest of Scripture? Or what about these verses that seem to be totally contrary to what you're teaching? They just ignore that. So eisegesis is where you take one or two verses and you develop an entire doctrine about around something and trying to make it say something that it's not really saying. Eisegesis can result in sloppy theology at best, or error and heresy at worst. In other words, eisegesis not only produces, you hear people have sloppy theology. Like they just say stuff and you go, where is that in the Bible? Like where's that coming from? Exegesis, on the other hand, and the word exegesis, the word exit means out of. Exegesis, on the other hand, is where we turn the scriptures and allow it to speak, allow the scripture to, words to come out, the meaning to come out of the scripture to speak to us. The context of the verses, and in fact the entire fabric of the Bible, instructs us in the proper way to understand and interpret scriptures. The best way to understand any verse is to understand it in the fabric of the entire scriptures. While Apostle Paul taught the scriptures to the churches, he was careful to provide God's word in its entirety, providing balance and accurate doctrine. For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. So many times people take one verse and develop this whole theology and ignore everything else. But he said, I was careful to teach you the whole counsel of God. Sometimes Christians can be guilty of taking a few verses and developing obscure doctrine that are neither faithful to the Bible nor edifying to the believers. Instead, they become a distraction and cause us to stray from the straightforward truth of the centrality of Christ. When I listen to new teachings and revelations, the first question I ask is, where is Jesus in all of this? Every revelation or teaching must in some way point us to Jesus. The entire Bible from Genesis to Revelation is about revealing Jesus Christ. Even the central theme of the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, is not about the end times, but about revealing Jesus Christ in the course of the end times. Everybody's trying to figure who the Antichrist is, but I want to learn more about Jesus. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show his servant things which must shortly take place, and he sent and signified it by his angels to his servant John. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's not the revelation of the Antichrist. It's not the revelation of this and that. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. An important way to know if we understand a passage or biblical principle correctly is to ask ourselves the question, can I hear Jesus say those words? In other words, when you read something and it seems harsh, it doesn't bring life, you go, can I hear Jesus say those words? And when you study them until you finally can hear Jesus' voice in them, then you know you're understanding that passage correctly. The Jewish religious leaders completely misunderstood the word of God, and more importantly, the heart of God, and interpreted the scriptures to justify their man-made traditions. In the process, they developed a theology that was both powerless and burdensome, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition, which you have handed down, and many such things you do. See, the traditions of men are powerless. They do not change your life. Traditions do not change you. In Jesus' time, the Jewish religious leaders' view of God was one of a harsh God who was only interested in outward actions. They didn't understand that God was interested in the hearts of men and women and wanted to redeem them from their sins so he could have a relationship with them. Thus, they distorted the word of God and developed a hypocritical theology that reflected a distant, uncaring God. It says, for they bind heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. What did it say? The traditions of men put heavy burdens. In other words, traditions of men made it more difficult to live, not less difficult to live. However, when we hear Jesus' words, we hear something totally different. We understand the true heart of God and his desire for us. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, and I am gentle, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Isn't that the antithesis of binding heavy burdens hard to bear? Sometimes Jesus spoke strongly against sin, not because he was motivated by anger or by a strong desire to inflict punishment, but because he was moved with compassion, and he knew that sin crushes and destroys those who are bound by it. Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." The early church had only what we now call the Old Testament. The apostles and other church leaders were able to construct a complete and accurate doctrine so they could fully understand all about Jesus Christ and about the salvation he purchased for us through his sacrificial death and resurrection. The entire theology of the New Testament is constructed from the revelations that are contained in the Old Testament. If one carefully studies everything from the four Gospels, Acts, and all the epistles right through to the book of Revelation, one will discover they are filled with Old Testament references and quotations. Isn't that amazing? If you start to read through it, you go, everything is either referenced or quoted from the Old Testament. The entire Old Testament is what they derived the New Testament. A theologian, Augustine, in the 4th century, said this: "The New Testament is in the Old Testament concealed, and the Old Testament is in the New Testament revealed." The entire Old Testament was constructed to reveal Jesus. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Jesus himself explained that the true purpose of the law and the prophets was to reveal himself. "If you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me." And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Sometimes Christians can become confused about why God gave us the law, thinking we were required to try to keep the law and all the traditions and feasts. Clearly, the purpose of the law was to point to Jesus as the one who would fulfill the law for us. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. All the Old Testament prophets knew it wasn't about the law, but the one, Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God, the Savior of mankind, who would come and redeem us through his own blood. For of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. All the prophets knew the purpose of the law. It was to point to Jesus. The purpose of the law was not to lead us to the law, but to be a tutor to reveal our need for salvation and to lead us to the one who would save us. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. You know, it's really amazing how people can get this mixed up. I remember a number of years ago, I was having lunch with somebody. They were both believers. His wife was Jewish and he wasn't, but they were both believers in Jesus. So we're having this meal, and he says to me about keeping the Sabbath and keeping the feasts. And I looked at him and said, "Well, I don't keep the Sabbath. I don't keep the feasts." And he looked at me, and he said to me, he said, "I'm surprised we're having this conversation." And I thought to myself, so am I. And then, without me even prompting him, he immediately said, "I know what Paul wrote in the book of Galatians. I know what Paul wrote in the book of Galatians." So how do you think he answered that? This is what he said. Galatians was the first epistle that Paul wrote. And that's true. Many theologians believe that Galatians was the first epistle that Paul wrote. And when Paul wrote it, he was wrong. He made a mistake. And I go, oy vey. He was so forcing the scripture to say something, he had to even deny that some scriptures were even the word of God. You know, if you, an eisegesis, where you're trying to force it, you know how you can see something exegetical? Take it to a person on the street that doesn't know anything about the Bible, and you say, could you read this epistle to the Galatians? Someone who knows nothing about the Bible, knows nothing about theology, and he reads it and says, what does it mean? And this is what he'll say, you're not under the law. That's exegetical. It's saying, that's what it says, instead of trying to make some obscure thing that it doesn't really say. God revealed even to the patriarchs who were before the giving of the law, the revelation of Jesus Christ. They looked forward with joyous expectation to his coming. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Even the patriarchs knew the purpose. Now that we have touched on the importance of having healthy and accurate doctrine based on the Bible, we can now look at how to correctly discern what is truly from God. The reason I spent so much time on having healthy biblical doctrine is because without it, we'll be unable to properly discern the voices and revelations we hear. One essential component for us to properly evaluate and discern both prophecies and revelations is to allow for some degree of doubt. A faith without some doubt is like a human body without any antibodies in it. Let me read that again. That's from Timothy Keller. A faith without some doubt is like a human body without any antibodies in it. For us to understand the importance of healthy doubt and how it is to function, we need to differentiate between unbelief and doubt, and to be able to differentiate between healthy and unhealthy doubt. First of all, unbelief is destructive because it is the antithesis to faith, and it is actually an unwillingness and a refusal to believe or trust God. Unbelief hinders God from working in our lives. So they were offended at him because Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country and in his own house. Now he did not do many mighty works because of their unbelief. Unbelief isn't saying, I'm not certain. Unbelief is saying, I don't want to believe. I don't want to believe. In other words, you try to witness to somebody and they go, I don't believe in God. I don't believe in the miraculous. And you go, guess what? I have a friend of mine that was supernaturally healed and we have medical documentation. I don't believe it. Right? Have you had people do that before? That's unbelief. That's a refusal to believe. In contrast to unbelief, doubt can take on two forms. One is an unhealthy form that causes us to be double-minded and leads to uncertainty and fear. The other type of doubt actually helps to strengthen and refine our faith. One of the Greek words that is translated as doubt in English is distazo, which means to waver. And it comes from the Greek word meaning twice, showing uncertainty and instability. It is always used in a negative sense. Peter, as Jesus commanded, stepped out of the boat and began to walk on the water. However, he was overcome by fear when he took his eyes off Jesus and looked at the stormy waves. As Peter immediately began to sink, Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, O you of little faith, why did you doubt? That's distazo. Peter's doubts reflected the uncertainty felt concerning trusting Jesus' words when he had him step out of the boat. In other words, Peter's doubts were rooted in his questioning the goodness and faithfulness of God. These type of doubts are unhealthy doubts, and they always lead to fear and instability. That's an unhealthy type of doubt. Another Greek word that is sometimes translated as doubt is diakrino, which can mean to waver doubt, but its primary meaning is to make a judgment on the basis of careful and detailed information, to judge carefully, to evaluate carefully. This word can mean to bring a separation in order to separate that which is true from that which is false. The Greek word diakrino can be used in a negative sense in terms of wavering and uncertainty. but let him ask in faith with no doubting, diakrino, for he who doubts, diakrino, is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. However, a number of times in Scripture, the word diakrino is used in a positive sense to question, judge, and discern in order to prove if something is true. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others judge. Let the others doubt. Let the others question. The Bible encourages and even exhorts us as believers to put into use and to have healthy, and to put in use discernment and have healthy doubts. In fact, the Bible calls those who believe everything that is said and unreservedly as naive and even foolish. The simple believes everything, but the prudent give thought to his steps. But those who are not quick to believe everything that they are said that is said is referred to as wise. The wise of heart is called discerning. Therefore, we can appreciate Timothy Keller's quote more fully. A faith without some doubts is like a human body without any antibodies in it. If we do not have some degree of doubt, we will be defenseless against revelations and doctrines when they are presented as originating from the Holy Spirit, when in fact they are not from the Holy Spirit. It's if you don't have an immune system, any time an infection comes, you're going to get sick. And if you don't have any degree of doubt and discernment, every time somebody says something in the name of Jesus, you're going to get sick. You're going to have so many weird ideas. We need to have healthy doubt. When Paul went to Berea to preach the gospel, they didn't simply accept whatever Paul said, but they searched the scriptures. They searched the scriptures to make sure what he was saying was true, and for this they were highly commended. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. They said to Peter, Paul is just preaching, where is that? And then he quoted, and then they went back to the scriptures and read the context to make sure that what he was saying from scripture was actually correct. And he didn't say, hey, what are you doubting me? I'm an apostle. He commended them for their diligence to make sure what they were believing and hearing was true. A biblical example of healthy doubt is Gideon. When God spoke to Gideon about delivering Israel from their enemies, Gideon asked for a sign. So Gideon said to God, if you will save Israel by my hand as you have said, look, I will put a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece only, and it is dry on the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand as you have said. After God had given Gideon the first sign, he then humbly asked for a second one. Then Gideon said to God, do not be angry with me, but let me speak just once more. Let me test, I pray, just one more fleece, one more with the fleece. Let now it be dry only on the fleece, but on the ground let all the ground be dew. After God had whittled down the number of men that were to go with Gideon to 300 men who were both unarmed, or both unskillful in warfare and unarmed, he offered to give Gideon a third sign. Arise, go down against the camp, for I've delivered it into your hand. But if you're afraid to go down to the camp with Purah your servant, and you shall hear what they say, and afterward your hands shall be strengthened to go against the camp. The reason that God was not displeased with Gideon's request was not because of the motivation behind it. Gideon wasn't questioning whether God was able to deliver Israel, but he wanted to be certain that what he was actually hearing was from God. What did he say? As you have said, twice. Let it do this sign as you have said. Even the sign that Gideon asked for indicated he wasn't seeking God to prove his power, but just to confirm he was actually hearing from God. Gideon asked for two signs, and God even gave him a third. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. See, if Gideon was seeking for a sign to prove that God was powerful enough to deliver him, he wouldn't have asked, could you make this fleece wet? He would have said, see that mountain over there? Can you blow that apart? That would be a good sign if you wanted to know if God could really deliver you. But all he asked for is, take this fleece and make it wet and let the ground be dry. Now, imagine if he was trying to prove that God was powerful enough and he had his 300 men and they go, so are you sure about this? No problem. I know God can do it. How do you know? So I see this fleece. He made it wet. They go, great. So I hope he makes all the clothing of our enemies wet so it shrinks and they suffocate. See, but he wasn't asking for the sign to prove that God was faithful, that he was powerful. He already believed that. He was asking for a sign. Is this really you speaking to me? That's healthy doubt. Unhealthy doubt is, God, prove to me you can do this. I'm going to write that point down. I like it. It is not wrong to ask God questions. It is your attitude that determines whether the questions are motivated by a desire to obey or rebel. We can ask God a question with an open hand, desiring to receive understanding, or a closed fist, reflecting unbelief and defiance. A question asked with an open hand can reflect healthy doubt that seeks clarity and confirmation so one can walk in faith. 1 Thessalonians 5:19-22. Do not quench the spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Test all things. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. When the Bible exhorts us, do not quench the spirit, it means we are not to do anything that would stifle or suppress the moving of the Holy Spirit in our lives. The Bible instructs us to be filled with the Holy Spirit daily and not to allow anything in our lives that grieves him. When we walk in sin, we grieve the Holy Spirit. When we walk in unbelief, we quench the Holy Spirit. The next exhortation after do not quench the Spirit is do not despise prophecies. One of the ways we quench the Holy Spirit is when we despise the gifts of the Holy Spirit, and especially the revelatory gifts such as prophecy. The word despise means to count something as contemptible, of no value, ridicule, or deride. One of the ways Christians despise prophecies is by ridiculing those who operate in those gifts. An interesting observation about those Christians who ridicule or don't believe that the 9 gifts of the Spirit are for today is that they rarely, if ever, experience the supernatural move of the Holy Spirit. The reason that they don't experience miracles is because they've quenched the Holy Spirit. Unbelief quenches the Holy Spirit. The third exhortation after do not quench the Spirit and do not despise prophecies is test all things. Another way that Christians can end up despising prophecies is when we fail to actually test and discern them to determine which ones are correct and genuine. If we fail to test prophetic words after a while, many people stop taking them seriously because the genuine becomes so intermingled with the ones that are not correct. In other words, 2 ways we can despise prophesying. One is to reject it, think that doesn't happen today. But the other way is not to discern it. Because if you don't discern prophecy, then after a while, nobody takes it seriously. Right? If every time somebody says something and it's never discerned if it's from God or not, then after a while, say, oh, there's another prophecy. But when you say, that's God, then all of a sudden, you're valuing it. While one extreme is to dismiss all prophecy as nonsense, the other extreme is to accept every prophetic word and experience as genuine without testing its authenticity. Do not despise prophecies. Don't be skeptical. Test all things. Don't be gullible. It's gullible Christians who make skeptical Christians feel justified. See, what happens, the skeptical Christians point to the flaky Christians and saying, are you telling me prophecy is real? The next exhortation is to hold fast what is good. In other words, once we have proven out our words and revelations are truly from the Lord, we need to act upon what he has spoken or shown us and not just be a hearer of the word, but a doer. Paul is saying here that true prophecies are not only valid, but valuable and something that should be believed and acted upon. In my life personally, I have seen God use the prophetic so wonderfully, so amazingly to guide my life in the last 40 years. I have, and what I do is, as you know, many of you know, I record, when I feel there's a prophetic word that is genuine, I record it, I date it, I say who gave me that prophetic word, what the circumstances are, and then I watch to see and I pray into it. And there are prophecies that were so accurate that it had to be God if they were fulfilled, and they were fulfilled. And God has used that to enrich my life, because times where I wasn't certain, God brought certainty. When there are times where there's not clarity, God brought clarity. In other words, the prophetic is so absolutely essential in my life and in this church. The last point of exhortation that Paul gives us is abstain from every form of evil. There is always a purpose when God speaks or the Holy Spirit moves in our lives. And that purpose is always redemptive. A genuine move of the Holy Spirit or a true prophetic revelation should produce holiness and freedom from sin in our lives. When Christians start to say, oh, God showed me this and God showed me that, but I don't see good fruit of holiness, I'm wondering, was God really speaking to them? In other words, when God says, God showed me he wanted me to go fishing, I go, what? You know what I mean? I'm saying, when God moves, sometimes God will give somebody a prophetic word just to wake the person up. Wow, God is real. We've seen that many times where people have gone up and had a prophetic word for somebody and it was exactly what they were thinking. But why? Because God wanted to let them know, I care for you and I know what's going on in your life. But the thing is, when the prophetic is real, it'll always produce some form of righteousness. It will bring forth freedom from sin. It'll bring forth good fruit. As Christians who believe in and have experienced the supernatural, we can be open to receiving prophetic words or testimonies of others' experiences without reserve. However, we need to be discerning and do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines. In other words, because I think many of you have been healed supernaturally here. Many, many of you have experienced God's supernatural work in your life in ways that you can't deny. But because of that, when somebody fabricates something, we are sometimes not discerning because we know things like that really happen. And so we need to be discerning, not to accept things unreservedly. Sometimes I listen, where people will give a testimony somewhere, and I'll think, that is just bizarre. That is just bizarre. And nobody questions it because, oh no, we don't want to doubt. You know, but we need to question. There are Christians who love God but believe some really crazy things. Although the Bible encourages us to be open to and even seeking after a greater move of the Holy Spirit in our lives, but earnestly desire the best gifts, and I will show you a more excellent way, the Bible also warns us, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. If we are chasing after the supernatural, we actually become fleshly or carnally minded and develop a lust or even a healthy obsession for the supernatural experiences. Our primary motivation should be to draw closer to Christ, and the miraculous and the supernatural will be a natural outcome of that. If you see people who are always seeking the supernatural, you actually develop a lust for the supernatural. They want another experience. They want something neat again. You know, but the thing is, I pray every day for signs and wonders and miracles. What, to confirm the word of God? But the point is, if we're running after those things, we're going to end up grabbing on the things that are not going to be real or not going to be right or not going to be pure. We need to, first of all, our motivation to get closer to Jesus. You know, when people get filled with the Spirit and begin speaking in tongues, it's an amazing experience. Like all of a sudden, these words come out of your mouth. They go, wow. But if your primary motivation is to have an experience, you will soon stop praying in tongues regularly. Because then it just becomes the same thing. But if your zeal and your desire is to draw closer to God, you're going to use that, because as you pray in tongues, as you worship God, as you spend time with him and spend time praying in the Spirit, you're going to draw closer to him. You're never going to get tired of speaking in tongues, because you're not looking for an experience that is wow. You're looking for God who is wow, wow, wow. I'd write that down, but it's too many words. The Bible clearly teaches us that as New Testament believers, we know in part and we prophesy in part. Many times when a prophetic word is given, it is only in part, and that does not represent the whole picture. Therefore, we must be careful not to fall into the temptation of adding details that God has not given us. In other words, no hamburger helper. If God gives you something, just give what he's given and don't add. And you go, what does that mean? I don't know. This is all that I got. Just keep it there. Another reason that the Bible says, let two or three prophesy and let the others evaluate what is said, simply stated means we can be wrong. We can be wrong. If we're afraid to be wrong, we'll never step out in the prophetic. In other words, if you feel God has given you something and you never release it, you'll never be able to grow in the prophetic. So in other words, don't worry, just share it. If we believe we're always right, we will not be correctable and we'll fall into error. I don't know if you ever heard Christians say, I always hear from God perfectly. When they say that, from that point on, I'm very careful to hear whatever they say and think, whoa, they always hear from God perfectly. Why, did God tell you that one too? We know, none of us hear from God perfectly. We all know in part and we prophesy in part. If we think because sometimes we hear from God clearly, we always hear from God clearly, we will fall into the trap of pride and lose the protection that accountability and correction provides. And I've seen that too, where somebody's had a word from God for someone and it was so unbelievably accurate. You go, wow. But because of that, every time he thought it was God. And then they made a big mess. In other words, just because sometimes you hear from God accurately doesn't mean you don't have to test every word you get still. You do. It is not sin to be wrong, but it is sin not to be willing to admit when we're wrong. You know, it's not sin to be wrong, right? Because we just try, we just step out in faith, and we share, and then we get it tested if it's right or not. But it's sin not to be willing to admit it's wrong. You know, you get people to write books, right? And have this, God gave me this prophecy, this vision. And they write this whole book, what's going to happen. And after they sell lots and lots of books, nothing happens. And they never admit that they were wrong. But they just write another book about another vision they get. But nobody's ever right. So we need to be willing to say, you know something? I may not sell as many books, but that last book I was wrong in this and this and this point. But you don't hear that. We need to learn to discern. Nobody's always right. And if you want to move in the prophetic, you need to be willing to say, yes, I was wrong in that time, or that was just my own thoughts, or I misinterpreted that. But when people aren't willing to, I'm concerned to listen to them because there's no internal accountability where they're willing to say, yeah, you know something, I missed that. I remember one person talked about one prophetic person. He was like the Babe Ruth of the prophetic. He had the most home runs and the most strikeouts. Okay. I'm going to figure out where I am now, so I got all excited again. Okay, that's great. Thank you. That's why these people, we pay them the big bucks, so they keep me on. Okay. In fact, the best way to grow and mature in the prophetic so we can hear God more clearly is to seek having our prophetic words evaluated by others. See, in other words, if you want to grow in the prophetic, ask people, do you think that was right? Do you think I spoke the thing from God or not? That's a great way to grow in it. That's not bad. That's great. In other words, to say, I want to know if I heard from God correctly. Christians who fail to evaluate prophetic utterances for authenticity and purity are in danger of straying into error. Prophetic utterances can originate from three sources. They can come from the Holy Spirit and be a true word from God. They can come from our own desires and emotions and are really a reflection of our own thoughts. They can come from the enemy. Satan can transform himself into an angel of light with the purpose of deception. Just because the enemy tries to give you a prophetic word doesn't mean there's something sin in your life. It means God is wanting to test, have you test to make sure what you're hearing is from him. So how do we test prophetic utterances? 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. The first and foremost criteria is, does it agree with scripture? The Bible is our only source of doctrine, and doctrine is never established by personal prophetic revelation. You know, some of these people have these big revelations of heaven and stuff, and I'm not saying none of it is all right, but some of the stuff gets really bizarre. Some of it gets really bizarre. So in other words, we need to look to the Word of God and say, is that lining up with God's Word? This is a quote from my brother Harvey. I liked it. Because the Bible is God's Word and His revelation, then perhaps prophetic experiences may more accurately be described as illumination instead of revelation. They aren't meant to reveal new truths, but to illuminate truths already found in the Bible. Have you ever heard Christians say, God has shown me something new that's not in the Bible? Or if sometimes I've heard Christians say, well, God said this in the Bible, but now he's doing something new and he's changed what he's written. No, we don't go there. Number two, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be established. Seek confirmation of prophetic utterances. Never make decisions, especially important ones, solely based on prophecy. Seek confirmation from the Lord through numerous sources. You know, as elders, when we pray, sometimes people are seeking direction from the Lord. What we'll do is people will come, and you know, one of the first things I tell them, don't tell us what you're praying about. Not because we're not interested in them, but because we, if it's going to be God, we'll know it's God. And so we'll pray, and Jeff, isn't that amazing sometimes? We'll pray, and all of a sudden they'll get prophetic words, and you go, wow, they didn't know what he was praying about, and those prophetic words lined up. We've even had a few times where a few of the elders had very similar visions. That's amazing. And also, if we haven't heard from God, it'll be clear also. It'll also be clear. But once you give too much information, you're no longer able to be sure that they've been hearing from God or not. So that's how we do it. So we seek confirmation. And when I make important decisions, especially very important decisions, I seek for multiple independent confirmations from God through different people. Three, a truism is that genuine predictive prophecy is fulfilled. Some prophecies are conditional upon our obedience, but we need to be careful not to hide behind the prophecy being conditional to justify ourselves if it didn't come to pass. In other words, if it didn't happen, we can say, you know something, I was wrong. It's okay. It's not sin. It's not like you tried to do something bad. It's like we're learning. However, just because a prophecy does come to pass does not mean it is necessarily from the Lord. In other words, just because something supernatural happens does not mean it's from God. So just because something supernatural happens, don't take it hook, line, and sinker. Think, but let me check the rest of it out. Does it line up with God's word? Is this really bearing witness? Number four. One should never act on prophecy, no matter who gives it, without an inner witness. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts. In other words, you need to, if somebody says to you, God told me you're supposed to do this, this, and this, I go, that's fine. But until it becomes real in my own heart, I can't move on it. And don't move on it. I mean, I've heard people say, well, you're supposed to marry this person, and they did, but they didn't have an inner witness, and it turned out really difficult. Five, and the last one. Genuine prophetic revelation always has a purpose, and the ultimate purpose is to reveal and glorify Jesus Christ. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So just reviewing this, this is what Nicky Gumbel says. In Life's Questions, he lists five criteria. Number one, commanding scripture. In other words, let scripture be the foremost thing that guides your life and directs it. Number two, compelling spirit, prophetic utterances, and the gifts of the Spirit, the leading of the Spirit, to compelling us in a certain direction. Number three, common sense. Common sense. You can have common sense and still be led by the Holy Spirit. Number four, I remember one time somebody, they were actually witnessing, these Jews for Jesus were in New York City. A friend of mine was there. And they're going and they're trying to witness to all the Orthodox Jews. And the Orthodox Jews are hitting them and beating them up. And they got back and stepped away for a few moments and they were praying. And somebody prophesied, go again. So they went again and got beat up, you know. common sense. Okay. The next one is Council of Saints. Seek confirmation and advice from other godly men and women. In other words, don't make the decision on your own if it's important. Seek others to pray with them, to seek their counsel. And number 5, circumstantial signs. Are there opportunities and doors that are opened? In other words, somebody says, God says, go sell your boat and go on the mission field, but you don't have a boat. You know there's something wrong. Okay. So 2 Corinthians 11:3, we're winding up. 2 Corinthians 11:3. But I fear lest somehow, as a serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. The simplicity that is in Christ. The Greek word for simplicity means the quality of sincerity as an expression of singleness of purpose or motivation. We must never lose sight of the centrality of Jesus Christ, either in our doctrine or our lives. That's the main thing. In other words, as Christians, and we get into weird doctrine, we can become superstitious. You know what superstition is amongst Christians? When Jesus isn't enough. You got to do this, and you got to do that, and you got to make this, and you got to, whoa! You know, some I can turn to Jesus, and he's enough, and he'll lead me and guide me, and I don't need all this other stuff. So we don't want to be superstitious. We want to say the singleness, the centrality of Jesus. And out of that, but when you start to have superstition, then you go, I believe in Jesus, but I'm worried about, what about this? What about that? And people who get demon conscious drives me crazy. You know what I mean? They spend more time talking to the devil than they talk to God. There's a time to rebuke demons. There's a time to cast out demons. But our conversation, our focus is Jesus. And the last, this scripture beautifully summarizes God's will for healthy and biblical doctrine and stability for his entire body, his church. Till we come to the unity of the faith, that's doctrine, the unity of the faith, believing the right things, and of the knowledge of the Son of God, that's the purpose of the doctrine, the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine. But we'll know the truth. And when people say things, we'll say, that's right or that's not right. We'll have that stability of truth. And by the trickery of men, some people come and try to fool Christians because we're not discerning. In the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. But speak the truth in love and may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your goodness and your faithfulness, Lord. Thank you for your love. Oh God, we thank you for your word, Lord. And we want to hear from you clearly, Lord. We want to be correctable, Father. We don't want to be critical of others, but we want to be discerning also, Lord. Discerning even in a condition of our own hearts, Father. You're so good to us, Father. You're so faithful, Father. Thank you for the Word of God that you give us that we can know truth. Thank you for your Holy Spirit that illuminates your Word. And thank you for the body of Christ that together we can walk and serve you, Father. Oh God, let us all be correctable, Lord. Let us all be open to your Holy Spirit correcting us and leading us, Father. Thank you so much, Father. Thank you so much for your love. Thank you, Jesus. We're going to have one more.